In the fall, for just a few moments anyway, we've been building up to it all day, that finally, when he begins his ministry to the Gentiles, it's going to be a whole new ball of wax, and I can't emphasize it enough. We're dealing with this parenthetical period of time. Once Israel has refused to believe, they'll go into the dispersion, especially after 70 A.D., and they are dispersed into every nation under heaven. And God turns to the Gentile. Now, a Jew, of course, can be saved individually. The nation is blinded, but an individual Jew can still experience salvation. But it is really the time of the Gentile. All right, now I'm going to bring you into Romans for just a little bit. We'll try to save some time for questions. And if my voice holds up, I'm going until 4:30, 5 o'clock. We'll see what... Kathy, what time do we have to be out? 5? Where is it? Larry, what time do we have to be out? 5? Okay. All right, we'll see how things hold up. Romans chapter 3. I've got a few questions up here, so we'll see if we can find time. I think I've already covered one of these. But anyway, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is building God's case against the whole human race. No one excluded. Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, moral, immoral, they're all covered in these first 2.5 chapters. And the whole conclusion is that regardless what a man or woman is, whatever their background, they're sons and daughters of Adam, and they are inherently sinful. It's just our nature. As I so often put, you can have a newborn baby come into the family, and how soon does that newborn show its Adamic nature? Well, as quick as it can. As soon as it can, it will show its temper, and after a while, it will show its jealousy and its envy. And then they learn to lie, and it's amazing how soon, even before our filthy lifestyle of the last few years, even kids, I think, when ours were little, could find the right place to put a cuss word, and nobody had to teach them. It's just an inherent old Adam's nature. All right, so Paul is just simply building the case here that God has every reason, then, to come to the place in verse 9, I think we looked at it this morning earlier, that what then? Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those pagan Gentiles? No, and no one. For we have before proved through these first 2.5 chapters, we have proved both Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin. Now in the book of Romans, it usually helps to use the word sin nature or old Adam in place of the word sin. And so we have proved that they are all under that Adamic sin nature, as it is written. Now this comes out of the Old Testament. See now, it's interesting. Even though there was a reference to it in the Old Testament, yet it was never fully explained until we get to Paul, that this whole sin problem in the human race is our Adamic nature. And so Ezekiel says, and that's what Paul quotes from. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then the Lord himself in his earthly ministry was constantly reminding the Jews of his day of their utter sinfulness. Well, then Paul comes along with this revelation of the mystery, and he opens up things that up until now were not fully developed. And this is one of them, that the plight of the human race is not their sins, it's their sin nature. Now you see me put it on the board more than once. We do not become sinners by virtue of sinning. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're the offspring of Adam. We're born with it. And you leave a child uncorrected, and he's going to be the worst of all. And that's why we have to discipline. And in my study on Romans, I still think it was a good illustration, that yes, good people can control that old Adamic nature. We can somehow limit how far he can go. Unbridled, that's what we're seeing today, with gross immorality and everything like that, that's the limit. But even good people can control old Adam, and I made the analogy of a well-trained horse. And that horse can go through all the show ring antics and be perfectly trained, and he'll do what his master wants, and he can be ever so beautiful. But let some ordinary kid hit that horse with a cattle prod, and what's going to happen? He'll explode. I mean, his old horse nature is going to take over. Well, you see, that's what Paul said happened to him. Under the ramifications of the law, he kept himself under control, morally and everything. But when the Ten Commandments, especially the one thou shalt not covet, when it really hit him like a cattle prod, his old nature just exploded, and Saul suddenly realized, or Paul, that he was a sinner, and that he needed God's saving grace. All right, so now then, he says, there is none righteous, verse 10, no, not one. And then I'd like to come up to verse 19. After the descriptions of the average individual's potential for wickedness, every one of us has a potential for it. Now he comes down to verse 19. Now we know, see? Now we know that what things soever the law, now this is basically the Ten Commandments, that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Well, who was under the law? Israel. Not the Gentile world. Israel. So Israel came under the ramifications of the law, which of course in its big picture was a threefold. It was the moral law, which we call the Ten. It had the ritual law, which of course was the sacrifices and the feast days and the temple worship. And then there was the civil law, how to deal with your neighbor and problems and so on and so forth. The three parts together comprise the law. But in this text, the law are the Ten Commandments. And so he says that the law came to those who were under the law, but it didn't stop there in its condemnation. It went to the whole human race, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, not just Israel, but even the whole Gentile world may become not saved, not righteous, but what? Guilty. Now the reason I emphasize that, I was asked to speak to a men's group. I don't remember where it was. But the assistant pastor of the church that was sponsoring it was there, the senior pastor wasn't. And he was sitting just right down the table from me, and when I read this verse and emphasized that by keeping the commandments, the world is guilty, his countenance fell. And I could tell he had never seen that before. Because see, the average mentality is that if you keep the commandments, it's somehow a vehicle towards salvation. And it isn't. The law can do nothing but condemn. I was teaching Exodus in one of my classes in Oklahoma here just a few weeks ago, and I made the point that when the furnishings of the tabernacle came together, the Ark of the Covenant, made of wood, overlaid with gold, was in its original meaning a coffin, because the word Ark in the Hebrew is also coffin. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a coffin. And wow, you know, the eyes got big as cats, and they all began to wonder, well, how could it picture a coffin? Because it held that which was the ministration of death. And what was the ministration of death? The law. And I had to come back and find, oh, they were almost apprehensive. Oh my, our Bible teacher is flipped. He's gone off the deep end. But come back with me to 1 Corinthians. I hope I can find it. you give me a minute, I will. Where Paul calls it the ministration of the death. I may ask one second question. What did it do? I suppose someday I should bring the concordance along. Okay, Father, 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. It's a good thing I'll be able to give them this verse, otherwise they would have really had a lot of questions. How could I picture the Ark of the Covenant as a coffin holding something that spoke of death? And we know what was in the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of stone. Then later on, evidently, Hebrews tells us it also had Aaron's rod that budded and a sample of the man. But originally, when they first started tabernacle worship, the only thing in the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of stone. All right, here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not the letter, which is the word he uses for the law, Paul uses for law, not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, or the law, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now here it comes, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of the sun, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So what's the comparison? The law could do nothing but condemn. It was a ministration of death. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, which controls the believer in the age of grace, speaks of life. So when I teach on TV or anybody else, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. It isn't that under grace we're free to steal and commit adultery and all that. It's just that we're not under that heavy hand of condemnation. But over here, with the now the advent of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit will never teach us to steal. The Holy Spirit will never guide you to commit adultery. The Holy Spirit will never commit, direct you to covet or any other thing. It's a whole different modus operandi. But to the same purposes, yes, we still live according to God's moral code, but not under the ministration of death. See? All right, back to Romans chapter 3 then. And so we find that the law which was given to Israel was not a vehicle for salvation, it was the ministration of death. All it could do was show a man his sin and condemn him by it. That's all the law can do. I'm sure many of you have heard the illustration. The law is like a mirror. If you're working out in the yard on a hot day and you're dirty and sweaty and you come into the bathroom and look in the mirror, you can stand there and look for half a day, the mirror will not clean you up. Am I right? It can't, but it can show you your need. See? All right, now that's what the Ten Commandments were. They were just nothing but a vehicle to show mankind their sinfulness. I don't know if it's appropriate or not, but I always say, you know, the law was sort of like the sign wet paint. Just as soon as the law said, thou shalt not, man's nature said what? Try it. See? Try it. And so the law became nothing then but a condemnation. All right, read on here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, the Ten Commandments, is not the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of what? Sin. It's God's law that convicts us that we need God's saving grace. It's God's law that tells us that we can't measure up. And in the little book of James comes back and says, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of how many? All of them. So we're hopeless. And so we can't use the Ten Commandments. I've had several beauty operators in my class in Oklahoma. And then, of course, when women get in the beauty shop under the dryers, they have a lot of chance to talk. And these gals will tell me, you have no idea how many of these women in Oklahoma think they're going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. They're doing the best they can. Well, it may be a noble effort, but it's worthless. It will not work. Because all the mirror can do is show you your need. Now you come down to the verse that we saw this morning, but now, out from under the law, out from under the administration of death, now the righteousness of God without the law, see? Without leaning on the Ten Commandments. It's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and as the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that not repent nor baptize, but what? Believe. Now I'm just doing this because this is some of the controversy that I get from my listening audience. Lest you're telling people they can be saved without repentance and without water baptism. Because Paul does. Paul does abuse it. And he says to them that believe. And then, here's where you break down now, the difference between law and grace. The Jew was under law, but under grace there is what? No difference. There is no difference. The Jew is not on a higher level tonight. He is on the same level playing field that we are. A Jew has to come for salvation just exactly like we do. When he's saved, he comes into the body of Christ the same as we do. You know, the first seminar I had in Minnesota several years ago, hadn't even started, and a Jewish lady came up and introduced herself, and she said, Les, I'm a believing Jew. If the rapture happens today and you go, well, I'd be left behind because I'm a Jew. Why, heavens no. I said, no, you are a member of the body of Christ. We'll all go. Nobody's going to be left behind but a believer. All right, now then, verse 23. For those of you who may have a loved one who's lost, and you'd like to be able to show them the plan of salvation, here's the first verse that I always use. You have to establish in their mind that they're lost. Now remember, you can't be saved until you know you are lost. And I'll go back into the gospel account for this one, and that is the little lamb that was caught in the crevice. The 99 were out on the desert, not in the fold, like the psalm writer puts it. The 99 were out on the desert, and as soon as the shepherd left the 99 to go find the one that was lost, the one that was lost becomes found, and the rest stay what? Lost. They're out on the desert without a shepherd, and of course the picture is Israel. Israel, for the most part, was like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost and didn't know it. But see, that's most of mankind today. They're lost, especially if they're good, especially if they're a church member, especially if they sing in the choir, especially if they're an officer, and they've never had salvation, they're lost. And they don't know it. All right, but the little fellow in the crevice, what's he doing? He's crying his head off until the master finds him. All right, now the analogy that Jesus said was, that little lamb knew he was lost, and that's the one he saved. The rest never knew it, and he couldn't do anything for it. But you see, it's the same way today. We can't be saved until we know we're lost. Amazing grace. Every time I hear it, especially in a secular environment, Iris and I always look at each other and we say, I wonder how many people really hear the words. What did old John Newton realize? He was awful. You know, the beginning with the age of 16, he became a sailor. And by the time he was 20 or 21, he was the master of a slave ship. And he was the pit. It didn't come any worse than John Newton. And now when you look at the words, what is it? Oh, amazing grace. Once I was what? Lost. And now I'm found. Once I was blind. And now I see. Well, that's as it should be, whether it's a John Newton or whether it's a Les Feldick or anybody else. We can't experience God's saving power until we recognize that I'm lost. I'm a son of Adam. And sons of Adam have no concern about spiritual things. You know, I said it in Indiana the other day, I'll say it again. If you go up and down these busy freeways and byways and whatever, do you ever ask yourself how many of these people ever think of eternity? Not many. They're in such a hurry to get someplace. They probably think this will all be just in their way, but I just can't help but think. My, stop and think. Eternity. We just started a class in a nursing home in Tulsa because we have a class on Friday night, and they called, and I said, well, I guess I can squeeze in one more. So we go to a rather large nursing home on Friday afternoon, and then have a class for the rest of the people by night. And so here's this large nursing home. And a lot of them watch this on television, I know that. But my, the activities director thought that we'd have 40, 50 people in this no time. These people that are just a little ways away from eternity, my, you think they'd be there eating it up. But are they? No. They're not interested. Don't bother me. Leave me alone, see? And so this is the problem with the human race. All right? So all sins, we're all lost. And that's where we have to stop. This is the first step of faith. God said it. We had a beautiful young lady in Denver a couple years ago, 33 years old, been in church all her life. She said, Wes, I'll make it. I'm going to make it. Lisa, what? She says, I've never been in that. She said, I have never cheated on my husband. She said, I've never beat my kids. I've never, she said, I've just never done any bad. She said, I'll make it. Have you ever realized you were lost? No. She said, I've never been bad. I said, you've never heard of this whole idea that you're a child of Adam? You know what I'm talking about. I said, you're a born sinner. The moment we hit fresh air, we're sinners. And as soon as the scripture makes it plain that we're lost, then we become, I feel, responsible to either say yes or no to the gospel. And so, oh, I guess we visited with her till 10 o'clock that night. And I think she finally saw the truth. Iris and I left that night thinking that we'd won one more. But people cannot see that they're lost until they're saved. All right, now let's go on. Verse 24. Once we realize we're lost, you see, then God can reach down and be justified. Now, what the word justified means? Just as if you've never sinned. When God declares us saved, he declares us justified, the record is quite clean, and God never again reckons sin on our behalf. Never. Even though we fail him, he does not reckon it against our account. It's under the blood. Now, granted, we can't just carelessly go on because he is going to deal with us at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer, never for our sin, but for what we've done positively or truly for reward. But listen, when God justifies, it's total. He declares us just as if we had never sinned. We are as spiritually clean as Adam was before he fell. Now that's our position in Christ. That's not license. That's a place of privilege. And the child of God should always know this, that that does not give us license to continue in sin. Quite the opposite. We are now a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. All right, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption or the process of buying back that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, the triune God, has set forth to be a propitiation. Now the word propitiation is a twofold word, which really means the place of sacrifice as well as the sacrifice. And see, Christ was all of it. Christ was our sacrifice. He was the place of sacrifice. The cross is where we meet the Lord with our need. All right, so God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his what? Blood. You can't take that out. Denominations may, but God won't. And as I showed you this morning, one of the true absolutes was what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's mandatory. It's in God's format that through the shed blood we can have forgiveness. Alright? And so then he says to declare his righteousness, not ours, his, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins that are past. And then, of course, we go into Colossians, and he makes it plain it isn't just past, it's present and future. All our sins have been laid on him at the cross. Now, verse 26, and I love this verse. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, not ours, his, that he, Christ, might be just. See, God's never unfair. And now he's going to be just, as well as being the justifier of him. Who is God going to justify? The one who was. Believe. There it is again. The moment we believe that, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Christ died for me. He shed his blood for me. The moment we believe it, God justifies it by simply believing. But oh, you know, Christendom has made it so hard. But it's to him who believes in Jesus, and that, of course, is the work of the cross. All right, now I'm going to bring you over to chapter 4 quickly. Romans chapter 4. And here comes this whole idea of by faith plus nothing. If I can leave this earth environment with nothing else, that'll be enough for me. It's faith plus nothing for salvation. Now look, what shall we say then? Verse 1, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, that as a Jew, Paul speaks of Abraham his father, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory or brag, but never before God. For what saith the Scripture? Now when Paul uses that question, he always goes back to the Old Testament and usually Genesis. What saith the Scripture? Abraham what? Believed God. And if his believing was counted unto him for righteousness. Now I'm always going to take you back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. What happened when God provided the sacrifice and Adam and Eve believed it? He accounted unto them his righteousness. He clothed them with it. What's no different in Paul's gospel? The moment we believe, God accounts it to us for righteousness, even as he did to Abraham. Now verse 4, but to him that worketh. And that's most of Christendom. You gotta do this, you gotta do that, you gotta do this, you gotta do that. That's works. And if you're gonna practice works, then it's not grace. And if it's not grace, it's debt. In other words, you're putting God in your debt. And God won't have it. God's not gonna have some human being putting in debt, and so he won't have it. He won't hear it. Now in verse 5, but to him that worketh not. Now you know, I'm not going to take you back to the scriptures, but in your mind, I think you can. Remember when Israel was on the shores of the Red Sea? Hemmed in from all directions, and the Egyptian army behind them, and no place to go, and the Red Sea in front of them. What does God tell them? Come on, hurry up, build something. Find some driftwood, make some boats, make rafts, and get out of here. No. What do you tell them? Stand still. Ridiculous, isn't it? Stand still. The enemy's right on our tail, but God. Stand still. And what do you do? Open the Red Sea. Well, the same way for us today as lost people. Now, I'm doing this so you can teach others. As a lost person who suddenly realized, yes, I'm lost, I've never been saved, then you tell them, well, don't try to do anything. Just simply let God open the Red Sea and you take it by faith. All right, here we go. Verse 5 again. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies what kind of people? Ungodly. That's the only person someone's got to save, is someone who recognizes he's lost. He can't save a good person. And again, I'll take you back into Christ's earthly ministry. What did he say? Who needed a physician? The sick, not the well. The physician couldn't help the well person, and Jesus used him. Same way here. God can't save the good person. You know why? Because the good person can't see his need. He can't realize that he's lost. I've used the analogy on the program. I had a neighboring father, a farmer, when we were still farming in Iowa, the nicest guy you'd ever hope to meet. He'd do anything for anybody. The rest of his brothers were heavy. They were drunk. They were wild. They were just a grief. And poor old John, you know, he'd say he didn't know what in the world would become of his brothers. But one by one, the brothers were saved. And one of those brothers told me, Les, they don't think John ever will be. Pastor, what? Oh, but John's not a believer. John is just relying on his good works. And I think the man went to his grave, thinking he was good enough. And his hell-bound brother got saved. Isn't it sad? Oh, no, that's exactly what I'm here. I had a gentleman come to my home here in Iowa. He farmed just by the crow flies 2 miles that way. And I knew him. He was in a different denomination, but I didn't know him well. I certainly knew him when I saw him, and had a beautiful wife, and he was a good-looking fellow. They were what I would call beautiful people. And I had heard by the grapevine that they were running with the wrong crowd, and they were starting to party and drinking, and they were becoming unfaithful with each other. And I had quite a few of the people from his local church in my Saturday night class, which met at our home at that time. And so they've been telling me, you know, that they wish they could get Jim to come to our Bible study. And I never thought any of it. And then one Saturday night, I was just getting ready to teach Romans chapter 4. The doorbell rang, and I went, and here this guy stood. Have you ever done things that you wonder how he could be put up? I went to the door and had no idea that he had come for the Bible class. And I stepped outside on the porch, and we visited a little bit, and he said, "Do you have Bible class here tonight?" And I said, "Yeah." Started talking about something else, and he said, "Len," he said, "aren't you going to invite me in?" I said, "You came for the Bible class?" Yeah. All right, so he comes in, and I had one chair empty. The rest of the room was full. It was right there. And the one and only time in all my years of teaching, I did the dumbest second thing with that guy. I asked him to read verse 5. I mean, I've never forgotten. I don't know what in the world possessed him. I said, "Jim, would you read verse 5? And he did. And I came with a fairly dumb thing. I asked him to comment on it. I said, "What does that verse tell you?" He said, "God can only save the ungodly." I said, "That's right." And it was about 2 weeks later. He called me 5 o'clock in the morning. His wife had left. She took the daughter. He kept the teenage son. And he called early one morning, and he said, "Les, you've got to be the first to know." He said, "I slipped out of bed 3 o'clock this morning," and he said, "confess to the Lord that I'm a sinner, and he saved me." And the guy just grew like a bad leaf. Oh, he just grew like he was bullied. And then it was just about a year before we moved to Oklahoma, and we hadn't been in Oklahoma, I guess, about a month, and I got a phone call one morning, and Jim was taking off in his plane to go up to Canada fishing, and the plane crashed, and Jim went to the airport. What a testimony. What a testimony. Everybody in the community, everyone that called, that the first thing they say, "Les, Jim is involved." They all knew that he had had such a transformation in his life. Well, I guess now as I look back, all three of those dumb things were for a purpose. And he never questioned that God saves those who do not work, but believe on him who justifies the ungodly, and then look what is the vehicle. Faith. See that? His faith is counted for righteousness. And that's all God's looking for. People of faith who can take God at His word. And so you come all the way through Paul's teaching then that it's by faith and faith alone. All right, I'm going to move quickly along.